This morning we'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 2 through 12. Mark chapter 10. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Well, if you have your Bibles that we have just sung about, tried to sing about, and sung about, take them and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew together, and we're in Jesus's what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32 here together. Remember that Jesus is preaching a sermon of repentance. He's confronting the idols of his age, many of which are the same kinds of idols that we face in our age. He's calling his followers to prepare their hearts for the kingdom of God, and he gives them some rather serious instructions throughout this sermon, and we come to some of those in verses 31 and 32. The scripture says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, if you've looked through our study through Matthew's gospel and looked ahead, you would know that coming this week, we're coming to a difficult text in Scripture in what we have just read. We're talking about Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce. Now, by implications, as soon as you start talking about this, there are rather serious and consequential questions about marriage itself, and even whether somebody can remarry after divorce, that appear once you start talking about this subject. I'm just going to say for this morning that I'm going to primarily focus on just divorce itself. We'll tackle that subject of remarriage when we get eventually to Matthew 19, and that's going to be a while, but it'll appear back again in Matthew's gospel. Now, of course, Matthew's gospel and Jesus' sermon is no stranger to difficult issues. We spent some time over the last few weeks, the last couple of Sundays, focusing on Jesus' teaching on lust in the heart. But of course, this topic of divorce is no less a difficult subject today. And I want to say, as I mentioned in this sermon, I'm going to be addressing the subject of divorce itself, that's just that question alone. And I'm just going to also say right at the beginning, I'm going to lay my cards out on the table. Today I would sum up our message this morning this way: divorce, according to the New Testament, is never good. It may, in some circumstances, be necessary, but it's never good. Okay? That, I think, is a very clear teaching in the New Testament. It may be necessary in some cases, but it's never good. Now, this is a difficult topic to talk about. I'm sure it was for Jesus, too. After all, in the text that we heard read for us earlier in Matthew 10, or Mark 10, there was a reason why there were Pharisees and Sadducees trying to trick up Jesus on this subject. It was controversial in Jesus' day, and it's a difficult one for us as well. And it's a difficult subject for at least three reasons for us today. First of all, divorce, it's difficult because divorce has touched us all personally. Divorce has touched us all personally. It's actually very difficult to figure out this exact number precisely, but the best estimates are that 45% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce. Now, even if you knock that number down a few percentage points, the fact is that that means that we run into it all the time. And it would be an absolute shock to me if there was a person in this room who has not experienced at even the family level, at some level, divorce. All of us have experienced it either as parents, children, aunts, uncles, cousins. And of course, there are people in this room who they themselves have experienced a divorce. And then broadening out, we have neighbors and coworkers, longtime friends who have gone through this. This makes this very personal for all of us. And the reason that the personal nature of divorce makes this subject difficult is that in a room this size, we likely have people who have visceral or gut reactions one way or another to divorce. See, on the one hand, some people have been touched by divorce in some way and they hate it. They've seen the hurt and the pain that it caused and they despise it. On the other hand, others believe divorce to be a release from the pain and the hurt that they were experiencing it. So if I or anybody else starts talking about divorce as sometimes acceptable, some people immediately say, "You're wrong. You don't understand how bad that hurt me or my family." On the other hand, if I or anybody else starts talking about divorce and saying it's not to be pursued, some people immediately say, "You're wrong. You don't understand how bad things really were. I or my family needed that." Now here's the rub. When it comes to talking about this, it's a very personal issue. We all have personal experiences that shape how we come to this subject. Here's a second reason why this is a difficult subject to discuss. Divorce is first difficult personally. Second, it's also difficult biblically. And here's what I mean by that. Christians currently and historically have not had agreement on how to deal with divorce and also the subsequent question of remarriages. Now, very broadly, there are three main positions that Christians have historically held. Some Christians say never pursue divorce and thus never also pursue remarriage after divorce. Others say sometimes divorce, never remarriage. And finally, some Christians say sometimes divorce, sometimes remarriage. And I would just bet that in a room this size that we actually have all three of those positions represented in the room like this. And I know all three of those positions are represented among the church membership here as a whole. Now, furthermore, if you start looking around, there are good and godly Bible teachers who are faithful to God, who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, who are committed to the authority of Jesus and committed to the authority of the Bible, and they all end up in one of those three categories. So this is one of those things that Christians have not had great agreement on. And because of that, I want to say right away that I don't believe that one sermon is going to convince the world, much less every person in this room, of what I believe the Bible teaches. I understand at the end of the day there are going to be good Christian men and women who agree with what I say and who will disagree. There is room for fellowship in the body of Christ despite our differences on these issues. In addition, this coming week actually will represent 16 years for me being at Sunrise Bible Church, and I've not sought over those 16 years to make this issue and my understanding of it the standard for church discipline or over our membership, and I don't plan to either. But I do want to say that despite the difficulties biblically, I'm going to give you what I think the Scriptures teach on this, all right? And I'm just trusting that the Spirit of the Lord will take whatever is said and use it for His glory. Now, here's a third reason why this is a difficult subject to discuss. Divorce is difficult to discuss because personally, it's difficult biblically. It's also difficult culturally. It's difficult culturally. And by this, I mean that our culture is totally confused about divorce. And I will add, the reason for this is that they are totally confused about marriage and basic sexuality. I mean, if we can't even rightly define marriage today, or basic sexuality, is it any surprise that 45% of marriages would end in divorce? And as I mentioned a moment ago, the best statistics are currently that 45% will end in a divorce. That number is actually down almost 10 percentage points over the last 20 years. The number one reason for that is that less people are getting married, just choosing to just live together instead. And those live-in relationships come and go more frequently. But even at that 45% number, friends, that ought to tell us that something is fundamentally broken in the way in which people view marriage and experience marriage in our society. In fact, I was reading an article not long ago that suggested that we ought to reevaluate what our measure of success is in marriage, reevaluate the standard of what a successful marriage is. And the suggestion was that we should not anymore measure a successful marriage by till death do us part. Rather, they said, maybe we should think, quote, did it make it 20 or 30 years? That was literally put forward in a serious article. Beyond this, our society is engaged in a mass cultural delusion as to what divorce actually does. You see, what we're told continually is that divorce can be clean and amicable with no hard feelings. That's what the movies say often, right? You know, it's like, well, just things didn't work out, we moved on. This past January, Jeff Bezos, one of the world's richest men, founder of Amazon, and his wife, Mackenzie, announced that they were going to divorce. And he released a statement on his Twitter account about it. And I want you to listen to what it says and note the confusion about what divorce does and what even a family is. And this was just largely ignored. I mean, this is one of the most important people on planet Earth, one of the richest men in the world. His business affects all of us, right? All the time. Think about Amazon in some way or another. And people immediately talked about what this meant for the business. It talked about maybe what this meant for the kids. But very few people actually listened and read what he said with any sort of critical eyes. Here's what he said. He said, quote, "We want to make people aware of a development in our lives. As our family and close friends know, after a long period of loving exploration and trial separation, we've decided to divorce and continue our shared lives as friends." Now let's just stop right there. He calls it a development. I just got to tell you, I know what developments are. This is not a development. It was torn apart. This is a deconstruction. Nothing was developed. Furthermore, he says they're going to continue our shared lives as friends. Really? That's what divorce actually does? They're not sharing a life. They're splitting one. He goes on. He says, quote, "We feel incredibly lucky to have found each other and deeply grateful for every one of the years that we have been married to each other. If we had known that we would separate after 25 years, we would do it again. We've had such a great life together as a married couple, and we also see wonderful futures ahead as parents, friends, partners in ventures and projects, and as individuals pursuing adventures and adventures. Though the label might be different, we remain a family and we remained cherished friends." Now, I was just shocked when I read that. I mean, I saw the article right away, and culturally, there was just like no pushback to that. Like I said, it was all about what's going to happen to his kids and what's going to happen to his money. But I actually suspect that Mr. Bezos is actually reflecting the way a lot of people want to say divorce actually works. You know, we can just kind of split things up and we'll just get along. We'll be friends. Now, I think that whole statement is absolute rubbish. Now, first of all, it is true that there are some divorces that are not messy in the sense that chairs are not being thrown. It doesn't look like Jerry Springer. And that's, praise God for that. We don't want that. It's true that some marriages, they split amicably and that they're not fighting over assets and things like that. But that statement by Mr. Bezos and his wife makes it sound like there were no hurt feelings, sorrows, arguments, fights. He actually says that they cherished all 25 years of their marriage. And I go, really? You tell me the last one, year 24, was so good, you're like, we should just end this. That's insane. A lot of people talk about divorce that way. As a society, we're supposed to believe that divorce is just a normal part of life. We're told, we're given statements like this, you know, sometimes divorce just happens. It's not that we caused it or that one of us caused it, rather it just happens. And almost every person who's been through a divorce knows in their heart of hearts that what Mr. Bezos said is absolutely not true. Thing is, they recognize the hurts that come from this. But our society wants to believe a lie. And I think part of the reason for that is if 45% of the marriages in our society are ending in divorce, we have to have some justification for it. And humans are always trying to find themselves justified to make themselves look good. So if you believe a lie culturally about what divorce is, it will make it feel better, at least on the surface, or look better than what it actually is. So we have a difficult issue personally, biblically, and culturally. But just because something is difficult does not mean that the Bible just glosses over it, and nor should we. One of the advantages of preaching through the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, is that it affords me or challenges me to take on difficult topics as they come up in the Bible. And I just want to say that there was nothing in me this week that said, you know what I really want to do is I want to talk about divorce. There's a lot of things I would rather talk about. But as we go through the Scripture, we need to see what the Scripture actually says. Now, what we're going to do here, not only in Matthew 5, but throughout the rest of the New Testament, is I'm just going to give a brief overview on the New Testament's teaching on this subject. We're going to first start by looking at this text here in Matthew 5, and then we're going to broaden that out and look at two other texts, though there are more. But we'll be in Matthew 5, we'll spend a little bit of time in Matthew 19, and also in 1 Corinthians, and then our time will be done. And all I'm trying to do here this morning is just give an overview on how the Bible, how the New Testament thinks about, what it teaches us about the idea of divorce. And I'm going to reiterate that the New Testament's teaching is very clear. It's not good, though sometimes it may be necessary. So it's not good, though sometimes it may be necessary. So let's start here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. There's just two verses here. And in some sense, this text is not the best text to start with in talking about what the New Testament teaches regarding divorce, And the reason I say that is that there are many other texts that speak to this issue in a much more expansive way. For instance, the text that we heard read earlier in Mark 10 is a longer explanation of these issues. But also, when we get to Matthew 19, which we'll look at both today just a little bit, but also in months to come in more detail, it gives a little more color to what Jesus is preaching here. The reason I say that this text in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is not necessarily the best text to start with is just because the other texts give us a lot more details. But since we're here, and this is the book that we're studying through, let's just start here and park here for just a moment. Jesus first speaks about what had been taught in his day, and to the people of his day. Verse 31 says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, that language largely comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, primarily in verses 1 through 4. Now, in that passage, in that Old Testament law, it gave some regulations of divorce under the Old Covenant. We know from records outside of the Bible that Jewish teachers, such as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had wide and various teachings as to how to interpret those regulations given under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament law. There were some teachers that took the tact that divorce was actually required when a spouse committed some form of adultery. So in other words, if adultery happened, they said you must divorce that person. Others had a laissez-faire attitude toward divorce. You could divorce for any reason wanted. In fact, one teacher not far from the time period of Jesus literally said you could get a divorce. You could get a divorce if your wife served you a bad meal or burned it. I think if that were the case, some of you wives would have some problems. But I should also say that if we're going to pick on little foibles, even just this morning, I was reminded that I need to make sure after I shave, I need to clean up the hair that gets onto the countertop. Right? If, in other words, if we're going to say divorce is for any reason, that's bad for all of us. Our marriages would be over day one. Okay? What becomes obvious here in these verses is that Jesus, at a minimum, is greatly restricting the grounds for pursuing a divorce for his followers, at a minimum. We see that in verse 32. There Jesus says, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Now I'm going to note a couple of tricky interpretive things here in this verse in a moment, but let's just note something right away in this passage. Here in this text, someone who divorces his wife, and I think by implication we could say that if a woman who divorces her husband, if they do that for any other reason, Jesus says, and what he calls sexual immorality, that divorce is not right. Now, we're going to see in a few moments that 1 Corinthians 7 does in fact give another reason, and I'll just say for now that the reason given there is what we would call spousal abandonment, which would include things like abuse and severe neglect. But here in Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching in the context of people who claimed to be believers in the one true God of heaven. He's preaching to Jewish people who were committed to God's ordained ways of doing things. And what he was doing is preaching to a bunch of people that were finding all sorts of excuses to wiggle out of what God had clearly said and taught. I suspect that in Jesus' days, there were all sorts of people that were trying to find reasons why they could divorce their spouse. Chiefly, which is probably the same problem then as it is today, is they couldn't get along. So they were always looking for teachers that would give them an excuse for divorce. Now here, I must say this very clearly. For Christians, at best, the only legitimate grounds, when you look at the New Testament, for Christians, at best, the only legitimate grounds for pursuing a divorce would include such things as sexual infidelity, abandonment, or abuse. That's abundantly clear in the New Testament. Now, I personally happen to believe that Jesus' so-called exception clause here in verse 32, except in sexual immorality, as he says it, is not referring to what we think of as adultery, but rather a very specific concern of breaking off a betrothal in a Jewish betrothal period. I'm not going to try to prove that here this morning. I am going to deal with that actually a week from tonight in our next Sunday night service next week. I'm going to talk about that very issue. But please note for now that the reasons for a divorce in the Bible for Christians, for followers of Jesus, are very, very limited. Now, in verse 32, we have a bit of what could be a confusing statement. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who divorced commits adultery." In that second half of the verse, we have that statement, "causes her to commit adultery." It seems here that Jesus is making an assumption. The assumption is that the woman who was divorced by her husband would remarry. It's also possible to translate this phrase as makes her the victim of an adultery, which in that case would mean that the man who divorced her was placing her in the position of being a victim of adultery as he would get rid of her to gain somebody else. However, I think it's likely that Jesus is saying that if a woman would go and marry someone else because of that Jesus is talking about a woman who would be divorced and then go marry somebody else because of the last phrase of verse 32, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. If you want a clearer verse, I think, than this would be Luke 16:18. Jesus there says plainly, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Or hear what Mark 10 says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Or finally, Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The point at a minimum is this: the reasons for divorce in the Bible are very, very limited for Christians. Now, even more to the point, if you examine all the texts in the New Testament about divorce, none of them actually say that you must pursue a divorce. In other words, here in Matthew 5, and if you look at the rest of the texts in the New Testament, even if someone were to engage in what Jesus calls sexual immorality, or even if you look in 1 Corinthians 7 about what I'm going to argue is abandonment or even abuse or neglect, divorce may be the wise thing to do, but even in those texts, it's not required to do. Now, let me tell you just honestly what I often see in terms of divorce in our culture, and often in Christians as well. You have a couple that falls in love. They get married. And any of you who are married, you know something right away from about day one. I mean, if it really works out great, maybe by day 10. You married a really bad person. Did you know that? I tell this to young couples all the time, and I do this even premarital counseling. The first few years of your marriage is figuring out how bad you each of you really are. Because what happens is you stick two sinful people and put them in the most intimate relationship possible. There's not much you're going to be able to hide. I mean, what comes out of you is really who you are. You might have been able to cover that up during the whole dating thing, the engagement period, but what you really are shows up. And often it's not good. The remnants of depravity will be on full display in your marriage. Here's something for free. It has nothing to do with this sermon, but I'll just say this. Marriages are made successful when you not only start to figure out that the person you married is not a good person, but that you are not. That is the foundation of a successful marriage. When you stop worrying about the other person and you worry about yourself. If both parties do that, you'll figure it out. And marriage can be a sweet and joyful thing. But instead of figuring that out, what often happens is couples grow irritated, and they even grow bitter because of sins and slights committed against each other. And those irritations are often ignored, papered over, not dealt with in righteousness by one or both parties. And those irritations begin to grow and fester into anger, then bitterness, and even deep resentment. And from there, things break down. Real communication ceases. Friendship disappears. At that point, one or both of them are ripe for marital infidelity. And even if that does not occur, fights increase. Voices begin to be raised. And then finally someone says what both of them had been fantasizing about for quite some time. I think we need to end this. I think we need to talk about divorce. I think we need to talk about what a separation would look like. The marriage, by that point, has already ceased functioning for quite some time. Now all it's time to do is to make that public and legal. In other words, I think if just my observation is that most of the time, the reason a marriage ends in divorce, even among Christians, it's rarely what Jesus calls sexual immorality. That does happen. But it's often actually because there were underlying issues that one or both parties refused to address. And those problems grew, and eventually it's like we've got such a mountain of problems that we can't deal with it anymore. Doug Wilson, in his book on marriage, uses this analogy. Somebody was just telling me about this the other day, that marriage is kind of like this. It's a room in which somebody walks by and they see a dead fly laying on the floor and say, oh, that's gross, and they walk by it in their room in their house. And then the next day they see a little piece of trash that got dropped on the floor and say, oh, that shouldn't be there, and they walk by it and they leave it there. And if you keep doing that day after day after day and you don't dust, you don't clean, you don't pick up stuff, eventually what does your room look like? And you wait long enough and you know what happens to houses where nobody picks up the trash and everybody just leaves it? You know what eventually happens to them? They literally collapse. They get so disgusting, they're condemned, torn down, or need to be completely gutted. And by that point, a lot of people say it's not worth it, just leave it. And they leave. This happens in so many marriages. I think that's really the fundamental reason why most marriages fall apart. Now this brings us to our second text of Scripture, Matthew 19. Matthew 5, we see that Jesus does not have a positive view of divorce. He's not going to have one either here in Matthew 19. In this text of Scripture, beginning in verse 3, the context goes down all the way to verse number 12. Some of the Pharisees, just like we heard in Matthew 10, come to test Jesus. They're trying to lay a trap for him to look, so he would look bad to the people around him. So they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, do we take the teaching of some of our teachers who says you can just divorce your wife even if it's just for a burnt meal? And Jesus' response points out a flaw in this question. They were debating, as I mentioned a moment ago, about what constituted a legitimate divorce, but Jesus brings them to something far more fundamental. He brings them to the heart of God's design. And that design is seen in Genesis 1 and 2. And you remember the last couple of weeks, we spent some time giving some basic Christian theology about us as people. We said that our bodies are important to God, not incidental. We talked about that, and we also noted that God made us both men and women, male and female, distinct in roles, but both made in God's image. Therefore, both men and women have certain responsibilities, we said, that complement each other. Well, that complementing of each other, that working together, is most clearly seen in the marriage relationship. And Jesus quotes Genesis 2, speaking about this relationship. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus interprets God's design for marriage so clearly in verse 6. He says, "So then, therefore," this is his teaching, "they're no longer two, but one." That's God's expectation for marriage. They're united together in a deep and abiding union that is seen spiritually, emotionally, and of course even physically. And Jesus presses this even further in verse 6, and he gives a divine admonition based on this. "Therefore, what God has joined together," when people are brought together in marriage, that's God's thing, "man should not separate." Marriage is God's thing. It's God's idea. It's God's intention. It's God's plan. And because of this, we're given those words in verse 6. Do not let men separate that. Don't let humanity break that down. And we need to hear this clearly. I think this is what this means practically for us Christians, just on the ground. We ought to do, as Christians, everything in our power to keep marriages together. That ought to be our mindset. I've already laid my cards on the table. I've said it from the very beginning. I'm going to get to this. There are some cases in which a divorce is a necessary thing. But our default position as Christians ought to be, what can we do to make this work? That's what Jesus is teaching here. The people trying to lay a trap for Jesus push again on the original question of verse 7. Why then did Moses give this command to give a certificate for divorce and to put her away, to divorce her? Jesus' next words, listen to them carefully. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Here we see a very important principle. Divorce always involves a hardness of hearts. Divorce always involves a hardness of hearts. That could be in both parties, or it could be in one or the other. But it always involves a hard heart. Anytime a divorce occurs, either both or one of the parties has a hard heart. I remember watching as a kid the old Disney movie, The Parent Trap, and by old, I mean the 1961 version. The basic plot is that the parents had identical twins. They then divorced, and one took the one to one coast, and the other took the other to another coast. They're separated, never knowing about each other until their early teen years. They show up at a camp, switch places, and try to get their parents back together. Cute flick. At one point, one of the girls asks their mom about what really happened that caused the divorce. And you get this very confusing statement about divorce. It's actually said all the time. The daughter says, "I've tried, Mother, honestly, but I don't understand." And the mom says these words, which are echoed by people all around us. "It doesn't mean, quote, that your father and I didn't love each other, but sometimes people just don't get on together." That's actually the entire message about what divorce actually is in that whole movie, which is about divorce. I've heard people say that kind of things many times before about people who are divorced, and it's just not true. The fact is that one or the other didn't love each other. That's why a divorce happened. One or the other, or both, did not love each other. That's why divorce happens. You see, love, biblically, it's not a feeling or an emotion or a passion. Love, biblically, is a willingness to give of oneself, to sacrifice of oneself for the good of another. I mean, after all, that's the kind of love that Jesus had for us on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine if Jesus said, "You know what? This whole relationship thing with you and I, it doesn't feel like a two-way street. It's just not getting along. but I still love you. Goodbye for eternity. That's not love. Love fundamentally gives of oneself. It even gives to the point of personal hurt and pain. That's the kind of love that we're called to. It is, according to 1 Corinthians 13, the kind of love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When people divorce someone, one or both sides has stopped sacrificing themselves for the other person. Often I find it's both sides, not always, but often. And so I just want to plead with you, for those of you who are married here, you know, a hard heart usually doesn't happen in a moment. Hard hearts that lead to divorce happen over months that turn to years and sometimes decades. And almost always it comes from couples not biblically and rightly addressing problems in their marriage. And men, I just want to speak to you directly on this. You are to take the lead in this area of leading your family and leading your wife to have a soft heart. And that starts with you. Men, you can do that by learning to listen with grace and compassion and care. You do not have to be a jerk in your home to lead. You can be a servant leader in your home. Don't sit and make your wife lead in having to deal with the difficult tensions that are in your home. Men, I'm just going to say this bluntly. If you know there's a problem in your home and you have to wait for your wife to come to you to address it, you have failed in your God-given role. Take the lead. Do it gently with compassion and care. It's easy for us as guys to just kick stuff down the road. You know what happens? Our wives have to respond then in what we perceive as nagging. You know what it really is? It's pleading. They know there's an issue, and you don't want to deal with it. Men, deal with that stuff. Addressing problems biblically in a marriage involves humility, gentleness, and genuine self-sacrifice for the other person. It always involves a willingness to listen, not necessarily to agree, but to listen with care. And certainly, in a healthy marriage, it involves a willingness to change. I also want to encourage you to get help if you sense that your hearts are becoming hard in your marriage. Find a good Christian couple that you can learn from. That's a good start. As a pastor, I seek to be a help to you as well. If you need someone to talk to, I love to sit down with couples and to help get what's really going on in their hearts. Don't let hard hearts crush a soft and sweet marriage. And the longer you wait, the more trash gets piled up in your lives that eventually just becomes too difficult to sweep it out. And we just say, let's just walk away. So Jesus makes it very clear, divorce always comes from a hard heart. It may be one or the other or both parties together. That's where it comes from. It's not the way God designed it to be. Finally, 1 Corinthians 7, one more text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, very quickly. Our time is fleeting, and I promise I'll be short here. But let me just touch on this subject in this Scripture, as I said I would. Here the Apostle Paul is also addressing the subject of divorce. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he gives this command. He says, "Now to the married I command," and then some of your translations have this next phrase in parenthesis. That's not a bad thing. "Yet not I, but the Lord." Here's the command. "A wife is not to depart from her husband." That's clearly referring to divorce in the context. Paul here is also clearly referencing Jesus' teaching on divorce there in verse number 10. He says, "The Lord," this is the Lord's command. And if you look in Matthew and you look in Mark and you look at Luke, this is a reflection of what Jesus himself taught. Verse 11 makes it clear that this is both for men and women. Notice the end of verse 11. "And a husband is not to divorce his wife." These commands from Paul are ultimately from Jesus himself, as we've already seen in the Gospels. Then in verse number 12, we get a second commandment, and it says this, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." And I want to pause here and point out a fallacy that I've heard many times over by teachers and even some preachers, and it goes like this. In verse 10, Paul is quoting Jesus, so that's authoritative. In verse 12, that's Paul's own idea. Therefore, it's less authoritative. It's more like good advice. And I just want to say that if you think that, then you should tear out the entire book of 1 Corinthians, because most of that's Paul's commands. He had the right to teach because he was an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ to teach. The reason this phrase is inserted here is Paul is addressing a concern that Jesus did not address in his teaching. Doesn't mean that Jesus was shortchanging his listeners, but remember that Jesus was talking to a group of Jewish people who all believe the Bible, or what they would think of the Bible then as the Old Testament law. He's dealing with people who would claim on the outside at least to be followers of God, to be Jehovah God followers. But what about if you have two people who are married and one of them is a Christian and the other is not? It's very different than what Jesus was instructing, the kinds of people Jesus was instructing back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Does Jesus' teaching about not divorcing apply to here as well? Paul's answer is that this is a different kind of situation. So he says in verse 12, if any brother, he's talking about brother in Christ, has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And in verse 13, he says, in essence, the same thing to a wife who has an unbelieving wife, unbelieving husband. The teaching here is that even if you're married to an unbeliever, we should not seek to break up that marriage just because one of the two is not a Christian. However, it might be that an unbelieving spouse wants to leave the marriage. Maybe he or she does not like what Christianity has done to their spouse. Maybe they want to live a sinful life and they don't like the fact that their spouse won't go along with it. Or maybe they're just like our culture around us. They just want to find any reason because they don't like this one and they want somebody else instead. Paul addresses this concern directly in verse number 15. He says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let that one depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases." They're not locked in to say, no, that can't happen. If an unbeliever, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to leave, Paul makes it clear in the rest of the context, you try to make it work, but if they are insistent on going, we should let them leave. That's not your issue. Now, I do think this text addresses, at least indirectly, a question that comes up often in terms of things like abandonment or abuse. You see, there are some Bible teachers who would actually hold a position similar to mine that Christians almost never should pursue a divorce, or Christians should not pursue a divorce, and they would say that even includes in the face of things like abandonment or abuse, and I don't teach that at all. And here's the deal, even if someone claims to be a Christian, if they're physically abusing their spouse or their children, they are in fact showing no fruit that they are a believer. If that's happening, and we knew about it in our church, we would actually engage the process of church discipline to remove them from our membership, to treat them as an unbeliever. And this is what I would call something like functional abandonment. And this happens now and then. Spouse has one or the other who's just left. They don't want to do the divorce paperwork. They've left the other person in a mess. They won't do anything about it. And how do you deal with that? Well, in that case, I say, you're not pursuing a divorce here. They've already done that. This is also the case in physical abuse as well. That's a functional abandonment of marriage. This would also cover such thing as neglect when someone is running away, not coming home, and even potentially continual infidelity in marriage. Those are functional ways of a spouse departing the marriage. I would say, by the way, if you're facing those kinds of concerns, I have great compassion for you. And I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to help you in any way I can. I'd encourage you not to try to think through those things on your own. Sit down with a pastor or another Christian advisor, friend, to try to work through those things to see how you can honor the Lord. Those are difficult issues. If I were to boil down this message to a single statement, it would be this: Christians, don't pursue divorce. Yes, there are some exceptions, but they're rare. Don't pursue a divorce. Instead, work hard for your marriage. I would also add a second statement. Don't let your heart grow hard in marriage. Here's an easy way to tell if your heart is growing hard. Whenever you start to say in your mind, what would life be like if I was not married to? As soon as you start thinking about that, that is a giant red flag that tells you something's broken here. Something needs to be fixed. Or it would be better if we were not together. That's always an indication of a heart that is either growing hard or is about to grow hard. Strengthen your marriage now. And finally, I want to say to those of you who have experienced divorce and been through it, this is no way what I've had to say or what Jesus has to say says that there's no forgiveness and there's no moving on. That's not at all what the scripture teaches. I mean, after all, if it was the case that if we sinned, if we failed, that we couldn't move on, I mean, we'd all be in trouble by just the last couple of verses when it talks about lust in the heart. We'd all be judged, we're all in trouble. What Jesus is calling us to is a different way of thinking as a follower of Christ. If you failed in this area, repent and trust that God's mercy is good for you. It is. If you're tempted to fail in this area, repent and cling to the mercy of God and seek change. May God help us all not to believe the lies in the culture around us, but instead to focus what the scriptures teach us about this important subject. Father in heaven, I thank you for our time together in your word. It's a difficult topic. It's a hard topic, as we've mentioned, because it does affect us one way or another personally. But I pray that what has been said today and what your word proclaims would influence our minds and would shape our hearts. I pray that fundamentally you would help the people of Sunrise Bible Church to be people who are committed to strong, healthy marriages. That we would have an attitude of what can we do to strengthen our own marriages and to help in the marriages of people around us. I pray that that would be our heart's desire. I pray that you would help us to be a compassionate, caring people to those who have experienced the hurts and wounds that have come from divorce. Not only the husbands and wives, but even children and grandchildren as they grieve over those things. Help us to be compassionate people, not a judgmental people, but loving people in spite of all of our great difficulties. And most of all, Father, I do thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus, the kindness you have shown to us. For you did not, your Son did not, leave heaven, come down to this earth and say, this isn't going to work, and go away. Instead, he lived among one of us, died as one of us, sacrificed his life for us so that we might be like him. And I thank you and praise you for that great mercy. Bless us as we prepare to dismiss here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.